I'll be reading this morning from Daniel chapter 8, and I'll read the first 14 verses. Daniel 8. And in the second year of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ule Canal. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. And it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground, and perform its will, and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." I'll pray. God, we thank you for your word, and again for the ministry of your Spirit that teaches us and leads us into all that is truth. And we look to you, God, that you would minister to us, open our hearts and minds to what you've said, and that we would, again, just be growing in our faith, God, and be steadfast and would persevere, God, to the end of the days that you've numbered for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, obviously, here in the book of Daniel, we're getting into the weeds with prophecy. And reading prophecy always reminds me a little bit of when a child comes to me, whether it was one of my own kids when they were little or now the grandkids, and they present me a drawing. And they say, "Look what I made." And I've learned to say, "This is wonderful. Tell me about it." Because I don't know what I'm looking at. And Bible prophecy seems to be often kind of that way. We don't know what we're looking at. And even Daniel was that way, because after he had seen this vision that I just read, the first 14 verses, and verse 15 starts the interpretation, and it says, "And it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it." I didn't understand what I just saw. And so we are not unlike Daniel, and we need to know what it is that's being talked about. Now, this is not one of the harder ones as far as the first part of this, as far as the prophecy itself. It's pretty clear. Why do I say that? Because in the interpretation here, we are told exactly. We could have gotten it anyway because of the previous prophecies. But when we come to the interpretation, just skipping down to verse 20, and Daniel was told, "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." Thank you. Now I know what I'm looking at. And then verse 21, "And the goat, and the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And so that is very, very clear. And so this is not a vision, a prophecy of all four beasts like we saw in chapter 7. This is just two of those beasts, the kingdom of the Medo and Persians and the kingdom of Greece. And so the Medo-Persians is represented by a ram and the Greeks by a goat. And that's not, this has been something that has represented these nations from the very beginning. Nations like to apparently at this time identify with signs of the zodiac. And the zodiac sign for the Medo-Persians was the ram. And for Greece, it was the goat. But it is an amazing thing. We know this is all in the distant future for Daniel, not something that was going to happen in his lifetime, because it says in verse 2, he says, I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. Well, Susa at this time was just an insignificant town. It was not, there was no capital there, there was no palace there, there was no fortress there, it was just a very insignificant town. So in 80 years' time, it will be the home of Esther, and in 107 years, it will be where Nehemiah will be serving Xerxes. But at the time of this prophecy, it was just a nothing town. And so the prophecy here about the two kingdoms in itself, one is going to crash against the other one and destroy it, that's not hard to understand. What's difficult is this little horn that comes up. And so Daniel's being told that this shaggy goat with this large, single, conspicuous horn is going to just fly across the earth, speaking that it's going to come very rapidly. And we know that was the case with Alexander the Great, that he advanced more rapidly than any other king has ever advanced, conquering everything in his way. And he was particularly focused on destroying the Medes and the Persians, because there were two or three different times that the Persians, tried to come against Greece. They failed, but they caused lots of damage to Greece. And so when Alexander came on the scene at 20 years old, by the time he was 22, he was conquering. And by 32, he had conquered the entire Medo-Persian Empire, and he went through all of it. One of the Medo-Persian kings was trying to, knowing that they had already been defeated, was trying to act with diplomacy and get him to stop his attack, and he wasn't done until he had absolutely crushed the Medo-Persian Empire. And then at 32, he died unexpectedly. And then his four generals took his place. So those are the four horns that come up after him. And then there's this little horn that comes up that is really the focus of this passage. So all this lasts for this little horn, and all that he does is going to last for 2,300 days. That's a little over 6 years. So going back to his activity, it says in verse 10, that he grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth. Obviously, this is not literal. This guy, this man, is not causing literal stars to fall to the earth, and he has not risen all the way to heaven. It seems to be, I think, the best explanation for this, again, because this is now a prophecy that focuses not on the little horn, but it focuses on Israel and what the little horn is going to do to Israel. That's why the language has changed now in chapter 8 to Hebrew, because this is the focus now. These last chapters, 8 through 12, are the Jewish people, and God is telling Daniel what is going to happen specifically to the Jewish people in these successive beastly kingdoms that are coming. And so that's the focus. And so here, the host of heaven, the stars that fall to the earth, very likely it's a reference to the Jewish people. There's lots of reasons for saying that. As you go through the Old Testament and look at these terms, there are times they refer to God and to angels, but there are other times they refer to the people of Israel. And then it magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And so this is to be equal with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him. and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. It's all very clear language. He's going to attack not only the Jewish people, but he's going to raise himself up to be equal with God, and he's going to come specifically against Jerusalem and the temple. Again, this can't be in Daniel's immediate future because the temple's not even built. Remember that the temple had been destroyed, and it's not going to be until Ezra and Nehemiah that they come on the scene and rebuild the temple, and so these things have to be yet in the future. And then verse 12, and on account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. And so the host being here again, the people of Israel will be given over to him along with the temple sacrifices. And it will fling truth to the ground. Well, the ultimate truth is God's word. And we know that when this little horn came on the scene, he was specifically against the word of God and would destroy every copy of it that he could find. And perform its will and prosper. Nobody's going to stand in his way. And then I heard the Holy One say that this will last for 2,300 evenings and mornings, so 6.2 years. And then verse 15, the interpretation, and specifically picking up in verse 17, and he came near to where I was standing, and when I came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face, but he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. And this is where it starts to get confusing. Now, while he was speaking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. So he fainted, and he touched me, and he made me stand upright. And he said, Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Now, why this is confusing is because Greece is not the fourth and final empire. They're the third empire. And so what does he mean, the time of the end, the final period of indignation? And so you'll find good scholars who will say that this is talking about the Antichrist, and others who will say it's not talking about the Antichrist. And so each of them have to wrestle with what does this mean, time of the end, when you're talking about Greece in the immediate context and the final period of indignation. It's difficult. And so he tells us it's Medo-Persia and Greece, and then back to verse 22, and the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. And then you can see the in your Bible, beginning in verse 23 to 26, it moves into poetry. And so that's why it's written like as it is. It's different from the previous part of the chapter, which was written more like historical narrative. And so something's changed here. And one scholar says, look at what he says in verse 22, the four kingdoms, plural. And then verse 23, it goes singular. And in the latter period of their rule, or literally their kingdom, singular. And so one scholar says he's just jumped ahead. And he's no longer talking specifically about the little horn of Greece, but he's talking about the little horn of chapter 7 of the fourth beast. And then he has his reasons for doing that. This is what we know. The latter period of their rule, or this maybe the last kingdom, I don't know if that's the right way to take it, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, and then he's going to give 14 things that this king's going to do. He will be insolent and skilled in intrigue. And his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. Somebody else is going to be energizing this person. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. Nobody's going to stand in his way. He will destroy mighty men. This will be the leaders. And the holy people, and to Daniel that would have meant the Jewish people. So the Jewish leadership and the Jewish common people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. And he will even oppose the prince of princes, Jesus. And he will be broken without human agency. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. It just means keep it safe when he says keep it secret. Make sure that this isn't lost. So this person is, he fits perfectly with two people. And that's why this is a difficult passage. After the four, when the four generals arose, one of those generals, after he had passed away, was succeeded by another guy named Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Very, very bad, bad guy. So bad that he easily can be seen as a type of the Antichrist. So the simplest way to understand this is that this is not specifically the Antichrist that's being prophesied of, but it's specifically Antiochus Epiphanes. But this guy was so evil in what he did that he will become a type of what is going to happen. And that would be the little horn of chapter 7, who is the Antichrist. So we know of this Antiochus that he commanded the Jews to substitute the worship of idols for the worship of Jehovah. He ordered the Jews to forget the law, to profane their Sabbaths and feast days, to stop circumcising their infants, and to offer the flesh of pigs and other unclean animals as sacrifices, and to defile themselves with all kinds of perverted practices. He had copies of the law torn and burned. He decreed that all the Jews who kept copies of the law, or obeyed the law, or had children circumcised should be put to death. He had circumcised babies hanged. Many righteous Jews were put to death. And he arrogantly entered the temple of God, stripped it of its furniture and ornaments, and he ordered sacrifices be ended there and the temple polluted. He even brought an idol of Zeus, whose face was made to look like his own face, into the temple. He magnified himself to be equal with the God of Israel. He threw truth to the ground when he ordered the worship of Jehovah stopped and replaced with pagan Greek worship. God permitted this to last for a little over 6 years, at which point the temple was purified and restored by the Maccabean family. The Maccabees were a family that stood against this guy and what he was doing. And so if you have a Catholic Bible, you have in your Bible what we call as Protestants the Apocrypha. And there are two books in that among the Apocrypha called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They are not inspired. They make no claim for inspiration, but they're a good historical record of what happened at this time. And so these are a godly, zealous family of Jewish people who gathered many around them, and they were opposing Antiochus Epiphanes because of all that he was doing. And after this time had ended, they rededicated the temple, cleansed the temple, and the Jews celebrate Hanukkah today to commemorate the end of what Antiochus Epiphanes had done and the rededication of the temple. During that time, many of the Jewish people Hellenized, because this is what Antiochus was after. He wanted to absolutely destroy all worship except worship as he wanted done, and specifically according to Greek custom. So he didn't want anything to do with the worship of Jehovah. So he wanted to just absolutely replace it with Greek culture and Greek worship, and there were many Jews who went along with this. So this brings in the Hellenistic influence into the Greek culture, and if not mistaken, this is where Herod, King Herod, and his family line came from, is that they had embraced the Greek culture, though they had Jewish blood in them. Now, that's significant to understand, because we're going to look at this in a second, but in Revelation 13, when the Antichrist is on the scene, and he has forced the whole world to worship him, there will be no exceptions among the Jewish people or any people who believe in him. At this time, with this little horn, there were many people who went along with him. That's not going to happen at the very end. Plus, we know that this is for 6.2 years. And we know that the Antichrist will only be given full reign to persecute the Jewish people for 3.5 years, as we saw in the previous chapter, and which comes up repeatedly in the New Testament. So this portion of Scripture here seems to be a bit of a dual reference. Its primary reference is not the Antichrist. It is Antiochus Epiphanes, who came during the time of the Hellenist or Greek Empire. But his behavior, his character, his motivation was very, very much similar to what the Antichrist will be. So what is this then about? Why does God even give this prophecy? And there's a lot of reasons for these things, but we know that God's revealed will is given to strengthen and to encourage, but it also has the goal and the influence to impact us in that, just like Daniel, it just drains him. He hears this and he faints. And that's significant because so much of prophecy today, we're not Bernie Bible Church is not the kind of church where you come to church and you expect to hear a prophecy pronounced over you every time you're here on Sunday morning, thankfully. But there are well-meaning believers that is very much the orientation of their life, is to hear a new prophecy every time they're in church. And the thing about those prophecies that disturbs me is that they are invariably positive and uplifting. That is not what Daniel is experiencing. Okay? God means to strengthen his faith, encourage his faith, but it also is his undoing. It causes him to faint, to pass out when he hears what's going to happen. And so if this has no reference whatsoever beyond Greece, and that might be the case, that its immediate reference is to Antiochus Epiphanes and nothing more, it still serves a significant purpose because it will help the Jewish people and us as well to understand that God is in control of what's happening and nothing happens by mistake. Because as bad as this guy is, somebody worse is coming. And there have been worse things that have happened in our history that far exceed what Antiochus Epiphanes did. I'm thinking of the Holocaust under Hitler. Far worse than this. And if we were to live through times like that, we would wonder, what's going on? Why is this happening? Is God really in control? And it'd be easy to lose faith. But this portion of Scriptures and others like it help us to see that God he's not lost control. He's in full control, and everything is happening exactly as he predicted it. There is so much precision in this prophecy that the skeptic says Daniel could not have possibly written it. It must have been written much, much later. But God knows the beginning from the end. His response again was to be exhausted and sick even. It says in verse 27, "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days after hearing this." Man, that'd be like coming to church on Sunday and leaving exhausted and sick. And you just got over it and it's time to come back to church the next Sunday and you go through it all over again. Some say, well, that's been my experience. I don't know. It's like we had a guy here that used to be part of our church. I think he's in heaven now. And I'm kidding. I know he is. And he said, Charlie, he was always telling me funny things. And he said, Charlie, you're the poorest preacher I've ever heard. And then he'd laugh and he says, I'm just talking about a joke I heard one time. And he says this preacher went home after, you know, was invited home with a family in the church for lunch. And the boy, after lunch was over, boy in the house, he went and got his piggy bank and brought it to the pastor and said, I want you to have my money. And the pastor was touched and he said, well, son, why would you give me your piggy bank? And the boy said, well, my mama said before you came over here for lunch that you're the poorest preacher she's ever heard in her life. So that was the kind of encouragement that I used to get. Daniel left exhausted and sick. Revelation does not always make us feel good. God's truth doesn't always make us feel good, unlike modern prophecies. It says that I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision. Astounded, he's too shocked to even think through this, to even comprehend it fully. Some things that God does go beyond anything we can understand or fit into a box. Read Habakkuk. Habakkuk is just going, I can't even comprehend, God, what you're about to allow to happen. He doesn't fully understand it, even though it's been explained to him. What is the source of his confusion? I don't know, but it's hard to think that the source of Daniel's confusion is the specific facts, because that's all been explained to him. Maybe it's because he doesn't understand why God would permit so much trouble and so much blasphemy, why he would allow this to happen so frequently to so many for so long. And that's something hard to understand, isn't it? I mean, we know individuals, and you just go, God, they have suffered for so long, and we don't know why. And we see people groups like that, nations like that, and certainly Israel. And you go, God, I get it. Israel sinned terribly during the time of the kings. Terribly during that time. But does what they did justify essentially over 2,500 years of suffering? Unimaginable suffering? It just seems too much, too long for too many. And maybe that's what has him just astounded. God, I know the facts, but I don't understand why you're allowing all this to happen. But even with that, he's exhausted, he's sick, he's astounded, but I got up again and carried on the king's business. And that challenges me. Because there's a lot of times we aren't going to have the answers. And what we do know can be deeply, deeply unsettling. But God says, get up and carry on. Do what you've been put here to do. Life doesn't stop. God's calling is to be fulfilled. Emotions cannot be allowed to keep us from God's will and our obligations. We must get up and go about the king's business. This little horn, we know, opposes the prince of princes. He is against God. He tramples down God's people. He defiles God's temple. He puts an end to the sacrifices, the worship of God. He destroys, he deceives, and he magnifies himself. That is the spirit of the Antichrist. Even though all the things I just read were true of Antiochus, he was being energized by the devil. He was functioning according to an authority that had been given to him and not by God. He was being empowered, not by God. And that is the same thing that is true of the Antichrist. But the spirit of the Antichrist is still very much alive today. There may not be an Antichrist yet, but the spirit of the Antichrist has always been very, very much alive. I don't think the devil himself knows the hour or the day. And so the devil doesn't know when he's going to be kicked out of heaven and that that final 7 years is at hand. But when that happens, he knows he has to be ready. And so many Bible scholars believe that in every generation, Satan has a man ready to be the Antichrist. I have no doubt about that. I have said before, when I was in college, I had to write a paper. I don't know why, but this particular topic, but it was the German poet Goethe. And the Germans that are here would be laughing at that pronunciation. He was not a believer, but he was a man of the world and highly respected around Europe in his day. Everybody knew who he was. And so he traveled because of his recognition, and on one occasion he had a chance to meet Napoleon. And this man, as an unbeliever, he said when he met Napoleon, he knew he was standing in the presence of evil incarnate. I think we would have said the same if we'd had the chance to meet Hitler. Evil incarnate. Antiochus was evil incarnate. I think the devil has probably more than one, but at least one individual in every generation who is being empowered by the devil. And he is just waiting for that time when God removes the restraint and he is able to put this man forward on the world scene to be this little horn that was prophesied of in chapter 7 and is being made reference to here in chapter 8. I want us just to think a little bit and not to spend too much time here, but if you'll go over and look at Revelation 13. Antiochus Epiphanes was not the Antichrist, but much that he did was just like the Antichrist. And we can see that as we read Revelation 13. And it says, and I, verse 2, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Remember, the sea represents the Gentile peoples. Having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Remember that the fourth kingdom, there will be a time when it is divided into 10 parts. We're not there yet. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. Those were the three animals that represented first Babylon, the Medo-Persians, and then the Greeks. And there was a reference back, I think it was in chapter 7, where Daniel was told that those three, after they are destroyed, will be given yet an extended time. That doesn't make sense, really, apart from this verse. So there's something about this fourth beast that his character involves, assimilates the previous kingdoms that were before him. But still, he's beyond description, just as the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7 we saw last week was about. But the end of verse 2, and the dragon, that's Satan, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. That's what we see is said of the same of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was being energized, empowered by the devil. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. This is new. This is not revealed anywhere else. And his fatal wound, except Genesis 3 maybe, but his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. So they're worshiping Satan because Satan's giving his authority to this final beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? So they're worshiping Satan, and they're worshiping the beast. Who is like the beast who is able to wage war and able to wage war with him? So he has his way. Nobody can overpower him. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, just like Antiochus, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. So not 6 years, but 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So this man has authority over all the earth. And all, verse 8 is fascinating. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now, this is important, and I love this verse because of what it says in the second half of it. It identifies who those people are. And it's not who you would think. It's not just everybody who's human living on the earth. But it is unbelievers who are living on the earth. And this is a phrase that's actually picked up from the Psalms. And it's now incorporated into Revelation, and every time it's used in Revelation, it's speaking of unbelievers. So it's saying every unbeliever on the earth will worship this man, no exceptions. So how do we know it's unbelievers? Because of the second half of the verse. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So that tells us only unbelievers are going to worship this guy. Isn't that fascinating? We're not living in that time today, are we? Where you just, like when COVID happened, and we go, oh, only unbelievers got a vaccination. Is that true? No, it's not true. Only Christians didn't get vaccinated. That is not true. There are plenty of people that are not Christians that didn't get vaccinated. And so you can't make that kind of division. Though it became a very divisive issue, you could not say 100% of Christians are on one side and 100% of unbelievers are on the other side. It would be nice, we think, to be able to live like that. Well, if you think that, you're talking about the tribulation. Because unique time during the tribulation, 100% of people, unbelievers, will be walking in lockstep with each other, and 100% of Christians will be going the opposite way. Amazing time. We're not there yet. And then in verse 9, if anyone has ears, has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity go. Come down to verse 11. And I saw another beast. So this is not the fourth beast of Daniel 7. This is the false prophet. Another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. So this guy is pushing people toward worshiping the Antichrist. And then he performs great signs. Verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs that he's given to perform in the presence of the beast, and telling those who dwell on the earth, the unbelievers, to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast and the image of the beast. And so this is an idol they made that comes to life. And then he says, verse 16, He causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of the name. So there has to be a universal currency, universal control of all spending for that to take place. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So this person here is very, very much like the person of Daniel chapter 8. But there are differences. This person only rules for 3.5 years. Daniel's 8, 6 years. This person has every single person who is an unbeliever worshiping him. That was not the case in Daniel with the Antiochus Epiphanes. He had people that went on his side that were Jews and other people who didn't. He divided them, more like today than then. So not the same person at all. So why even, again, there's a lot of information here about the Antichrist. When we run camp at His Hill, one of the things we tell our counselors is don't spend the evening devotions talking about the devil and the Antichrist. Because every kid wants, oh man, they won't sleep well that night, they'll have nightmares, but that's what they want to talk about. We're not so different. There's this fascination in us with evil. And it should be our undoing to hear these things. It shouldn't be something we just tantalizes us, but something that, like Daniel, it causes exhaustion, sickness, and astounds us. That was Daniel's response. But having said that, clearly God wants us to know about this individual. Even though I don't believe we're going to see him. He comes to rise, the Antichrist comes to rise during the 7-year tribulation period. We are not there yet. I believe we won't ever be there. I believe the church is going to be taken out. Maybe we'll get to that another time. But the point is, whether we're there or not, the spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well today. And we should not have to spend all of our time trying to find the guy, but we should be very much alert to the spirit. And is this spirit having its way in me personally and in this church, in our country? What is going on? And when I find myself being drawn away from God's word, being drawn away from God's people, when I hear Christian people, I do not doubt their salvation, who are throwing down the truth, who have no regard any longer for God, His Word, or His people. Spirit of the Antichrist. What do you do with that? Can you argue with that? Can you convert them back? It's the spirit of the Antichrist. We pray. Because we're dealing with spiritual things. This is not reasonable. This is demonic. This is not something we can just work through with people and answer all their questions. This is demonic. This is being energized by Satan himself. And Christians too can come under the grips of the devil. And we can just begin to think that things that we once held to be absolutely true are no longer true. It is the devil that's at work. He comes to steal and kill and destroy. And the one thing that he's after more than any other is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a Christian's moving away from the faith, there's a spiritual battle that's going on. The spirit of the Antichrist, John speaks about this in 1 John. This is the Antichrist is his term for this person. And he tells us that this one, when he comes, he will deny that Jesus came in the flesh. Well, that's easy to spot. That Jesus, God, did not become man. Well, I got news for you, folks. That's both the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. It is the spirit of Antichrist. Because the Mormons say he was just a man who became God. And the same thing will happen to you if you're a good Mormon man. But he was not God who became man. Spirit of the Antichrist. And the Jehovah's Witnesses say the same. Just a little different twist, but the same. God did not become man. Because they would say that if Jesus was God, then when Jesus died, then God ceased to exist and the devil won. I had a Jehovah's Witness tell me that to my face one time. Spirit of the Antichrist. Well, was John talking about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons? Could be. Maybe he you know, that was the application that was going to come. But John is talking to a group of people who do confess to be saved. They do confess the deity of Jesus Christ. So I can't be dogmatic on this, but I just wonder if John is saying the spirit of the Antichrist is not just a person who denies the incarnation of God, but it's a person, a Christian, who would say, I believe that Jesus is God, but live his life acting as though he is powerless to do anything in and through him. That is the spirit of the Antichrist. That Jesus did not come in the flesh to deal with my humanity, to live in my humanity and live through me as he came to do. I appreciate Oswald Chambers on this. I've quoted him before. I've written in the front of my Bible. Beware of worshiping Jesus as the Son of God and professing your faith in him as Savior of the world, while you blaspheme him by the complete evidence in your daily life that he is powerless to do anything in and through you. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. And that governs many Christians today. We are more convinced of what Satan can do in this world than what God can do in us. We blaspheme him by the complete evidence in our daily lives that he is powerless to do anything in and through us. We don't need to walk out today focused on the devil or on the Antichrist. But I do believe that God would have us to live lives we are alert and watchful, not just for his coming, but for the tactics of the enemy. And Satan would love for us to become believers who cease to believe, who act as though God is powerless to do anything in and through us. For all practical purposes, we act as though Jesus never came in the flesh, because his coming makes no impact upon our lives. That is a spiritual battle. You will not reason your way out of it. You can't read enough books on apologetics. It is something to recognize as demonic, that you are under attack, and to come before God humbly, to repent of your unbelief, and to say, Jesus, be exalted again in me. I can't imagine going through things that Habakkuk described or Daniel described. And I can identify with Habakkuk, who says, I heard and my inward parts trembled and my knees knocked together. But then he said, yet I will exalt in my God. And that's where we have to live. Because the devil may never present himself as the Antichrist in our lifetimes, but he is seeking to steal and kill and destroy. And for us, our names will always be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but we can stop believing in the Lamb, acting as though he is powerless to do anything in and through us. God is good, and God is sovereign. There are no more basic truths that the devil wants to move us away from, in which we must cling to. He is good, and he is sovereign. And those are the two most fundamental things that as believers we cannot jettison. He is good, and he is sovereign. I'll close us in prayer. Lord, the details sometimes are hard for us to figure out, even after you've explained them. But the big picture you've drawn very clearly for us. We live in a fallen world, and the devil is the god of this world. And his character, God, you've made plain and clear to us. He magnifies himself, exalts himself. He opposes you, wants to dethrone you. He hates the worship that we give to you. He flings truth to the ground. He destroys. There is no good in him. He is the exact mirror opposite, God, of yourself. And we pray, Lord, that we would just be alert to how we're thinking. And when our thoughts take us away from a pure and simple devotion to Christ, God, that you would convict us. That whatever we're doing that is drawing our hearts away from you, that, Lord, we would repent of. That the faith which we have would only be strengthened and purified and not eroded. I pray that we would grow in faith, and that when Jesus comes, or we are called home to be with you, that we will be found in the faith, waiting, trusting, believing, giving you the praise and the honor and glory that you alone are worthy of. In Jesus' name, amen.